commentary on the Psalms that I love to use when I'm preparing for these. Is the mic too loud? It's very echoey. Okay. Stephen J. Lawson wrote this story in his commentary of the Psalms. It is echoey. Should I back up? Do I move? I can't back up. I gotta be closer. I can't turn it down. I think it just echoes a bit, so maybe if it was turned down. It's more for recording. I'm loud. You guys can hear me. So that's better. Is that better? Okay. Stephen J. Lawson writes in his commentary of the Psalms, quote, "In the turbulent days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it to pieces on the ground below. The cross, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. Turning to a poor peasant, the revolutionary boasted, 'We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God.' But from the crowd came the challenging reply, 'Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves.' Such is impossible, and so are the arrogant attempts of sinful man to overthrow the sovereign rule of God. No matter how determined and imaginative depraved humanity may be, it can never succeed in tearing down the authority of God." Now, as you know, this year in Lift, we've been going through the Psalms, and if you have been here for my lessons, you know that I have been teaching specifically some of the Messianic Psalms. Those are the Psalms that speak specifically to the person and work of Jesus. We looked at Psalm 118, the rejection of the Messiah, Psalm 22, the crucifixion of the Messiah, Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Messiah, and today we are looking at Psalm 2, the Messiah as the eternal King. And when we've looked at the prophecies in the Psalms, we've talked about how many of them have layers of meaning, how when the psalmist is writing, often about his current situation, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it takes on this double meaning, and maybe is ultimately fulfilled in the future by Jesus himself. So I believe that these layers of meaning exist in Psalm 2. However, this psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament, and every single time it is looking ahead to a future in which the promised Messiah will once again show up on the stage of human history on the earth. So I am comfortable interpreting this psalm to mean that it is primarily and ultimately about the physical return of Jesus to our planet. But before we go any farther, please pray with me. God, I just thank you so much for this day. I thank you so much for bringing these ladies here, even in such cold temperatures. I thank you that we avoided a snow day so that we could be here. And God, I just pray that you would bless us with the work of your Holy Spirit today. Words are just empty if the Spirit is not at work. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words you want me to say and use your Spirit to work in each one of our hearts to teach us what you want us to know today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Psalm 2 portrays the ongoing rebellion of a lost world against God. Now, in the book of Psalms, there is no title to indicate. There's sometimes a title to indicate who the author is. Sometimes there's not, if we don't know. In the book of Psalms, there is no title. However, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John attribute the authorship of this psalm to David. So I am quite, that's good enough for me. David wrote this psalm, even though it may not say it in the book of Psalms. We can divide this psalm into four speakers or four voices. That's what we're going to call it today, four voices. And these voices are grouped into three verses each. The first voice that we hear is the voice of mankind, and it is the voice of defiance. Starting at verse 1. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" David expresses absolute astonishment that it would even occur to mankind to try to overthrow God. And yet, this is really nothing new. Since the days of Noah's flood, to the Tower of Babel, to the crucifixion of Jesus, to the Holocaust, history is full of foolish and futile attempts of man to fight against his Creator. And all of these rebellions have been snowballing through the centuries and will find their ultimate culmination on a day known as the Battle of Armageddon. I believe that Psalm 2 is referring ultimately to that very day, the Battle of Armageddon. And we will get to that in a bit. But verse 2 says that the kings of the earth are taking their stand against the Lord and His anointed. Now, the word anointed means that someone has been set apart for a specific purpose. Anointed was often used to refer to the kings of Israel. David could have considered himself the anointed of God, set apart for the purpose of being king. Our English word anointed is equal to the Hebrew word Messiah. And both of those words, anointed and Messiah, are equal to the Greek word Christ. They're the same words. Peter and John quote Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Peter and John saying, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" They use the Greek word there, against his Christ. Now, I love it when the Bible interprets itself, because then I don't have to worry about if I got it right or not. The New Testament apostles taught that this psalm is speaking specifically about Jesus. So the world leaders here are expressing their rebellion against God the Father and his anointed God the Son, the Christ, Jesus. And how do they express this rebellion? We see in verse 3. They say, the world leaders, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, fetters and cords refer to the manner in which the yoke of a cart or a plow would be placed on the necks of animals. So the picture here is of a stubborn and raging animal trying wildly to throw the yoke off of its neck because it doesn't want to be guided and told where to go. Now, what are some of the fetters that God has placed on mankind? The design of marriage, one man, one woman, that we are to have respect for those in authority above us, that there is sanctity of human life, that we are to have no other gods before God. And those are just to name a few. But in our sin nature, mankind wants to be free to do what we please, and nobody, not even God, is going to tell us what to do. And we see this everywhere we look. One of the most common questions in society, it seems these days, is what gives anybody the right to say what's right and what's wrong? Our society refuses to be constrained by the Word of God and even has the audacity to call it religious intolerance. And mankind marches relentlessly on towards throwing off like a wild animal every God-ordained restraint, the very restraints that our Creator designed for our good. You know, there is so much that the nations of our world disagree about. But there is going to be something that will bring them together, ultimately in the end times. Something that will unite them like nothing has ever united mankind before. They will agree wholeheartedly that they will not have this King Jesus to reign over them, to tell them what's right and wrong, to put unwanted fetters on their necks. The phrase in verse 2 in my translation, I'm using NASB, it says they take their stand, the kings of the earth take their stand. It can literally be translated as they prepare for war. Isn't it so ironic and tragic that the one thing that will at least temporarily unite humanity is hatred for our very Creator? A Creator who loves them, but also a Creator who has come to the end of His patience. That brings us to our second voice. It is the voice of God the Father, and it is the voice of mockery. Starting at verse 4. He, God the Father, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In response to man's arrogant boasting and attempts to fight against God, the Father simply laughs. And this is not a laugh of humor. It is divine ridicule and contempt. The very idea of man shaking his fist at God is utterly, ridiculously, insanely preposterous. There are no words in the human language to express how laughable that is. But God's response moves quickly from laughter to fury. And simply by speaking, just by speaking, he terrifies man with his righteous, holy rage. And what does he say? "I have installed my king upon Zion." Zion refers to Jerusalem. And that is where Jesus will return. And that will be his capital city from which he will reign. Now, ladies, if you get discouraged by the first part, all we've got to do is turn on the news and see that mankind marches relentlessly toward throwing off God's authority. If you get discouraged by that first part, let me tell you something. God marches relentlessly towards establishing the throne of His Son Jesus on this earth, and nothing in the universe will stop Him. We read in the next section of Psalm 2 that the gathered kings finally start to tremble because they realize that the true king is coming. And they are laughably outmatched. That brings us to our third voice, the voice of God the Son, Jesus. And it is the voice of victory. Verse 7, Jesus speaking, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," so Jesus is quoting the Father. Jesus is saying, "He, God the Father, said to me, God the Son. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now the word begotten means to bring forth or bring into existence. It's often a reference to the parent-child relationship. Parents beget their children, bring them into existence. So some point to this verse to mean that Jesus is not fully God, that he had a beginning when God created him, because it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." However, again, let's let the Bible interpret itself. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. Paul writes, "As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he," God the Father, "raised him," God the Son, "up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, So the word begotten here refers to the resurrection of Jesus. It refers to the fact that he was brought forth not into existence. He has existed from eternity past. But he was brought forth from the grave, brought forth from the tomb. And that makes total sense within the context of Psalm 2, because what makes Jesus the one who's worthy to be the king? He is the one who took the wrath of the Father for sin when he died on the cross. He is the one who conquered death when he was brought forth, when he was begotten from the grave. That is why Jesus is the rightful king. Verse 8, still Jesus speaking, but he's talking about what the Father said to him. Ask of me, so the Father is saying to Jesus, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now verse 8 is a prime example of a verse that can be easily misunderstood if you do not consider the context in which it is found. Because this verse looks like it'd be a great verse for a missions conference, right? Don't you think? Ask of me, I'll give the nations to you. The very ends of the earth is your possession. I can think of a song that I think might be based on this. And we hear it all the time, missions conferences. Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, is that a biblical concept? Absolutely. I mean, we see all through Scripture, God loves the nations. He wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. In the Great Commission, it says, make disciples of all nations. Jesus said, pray that the Father would send workers into the field. He wants the world to know him. And at first glance, this verse seems to fit that mold. But is that what it's really saying? We need to be careful not to rip a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say, even when what we're saying might be biblical. Because it might not be what that specific verse is saying. I like this story from J. Vernon McGee's commentary. This is a story that he writes. This verse, and he's speaking of Psalm 2:8, this verse is often used in missionary conferences. However, it hasn't anything to do with missions. I remember listening to a graduate of Union Seminary in New York City bring a missionary message using this verse. I was then a student in seminary. As a student, I did something that was very impolite, very rude. I think I've got more sense than to do it today. I went up to him after he had preached the message and I asked, Doctor, why didn't you use the next verse? He acted as if he didn't hear me, although I'm sure he did, and began talking with somebody there. I said to him the second time, Doctor, why didn't you use the next verse? This time he turned his back on me and just ignored me. Well, I should have left, but I didn't. It sounds like me, unfortunately. I walked around front and I said to him, Doctor, why didn't you use the next verse? He looked me right in the eye and said, because it would have ruined a missionary message. And it sure would have. Maybe he should have picked a different verse then. What does the next verse say? The Father, Jesus is still speaking, but saying what the Father has told him. The Father gives him the nations, and what happens? You, Jesus, shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That would ruin a missionary sermon, wouldn't it? This is what Jesus is going to do to the nations at this particular point in history. And why would he break the nations? Because the time of grace is over and the time of judgment is at hand. Jesus has asked to be given the nations. He has asked the Father, give me the nations that he would be their king. And finally, the Father gives him the nod that the time is here. I believe, as I said, that Psalm 2 is pointing to a very specific, not that it doesn't have applications in other ways, But ultimately, it is pointing to a specific moment in history, the second coming of Jesus, which is also known as a day called the Battle of Armageddon. And I believe this for three main reasons. First of all, the kings of the earth come together to take their stand against Jesus. We already read that part. And that's happened throughout history. It's happened all the time. But it has never happened as a united global front. It will at the Battle of Armageddon. My second reason is that in verse 6, as we've already read, it says that God's King, Jesus, is installed literally, physically in Jerusalem. On what day does that happen? The Battle of Armageddon. My third reason is the phrase found in verse 9, when it says that Jesus will break them with a rod of iron. Some versions say an iron scepter. Rod of iron or iron scepter is used only a handful of times in the Bible. But every single time, it refers to the earthly return and reign of Jesus. So when is this day? When is this Battle of Armageddon? Well, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Mike stole my thunder a little bit and put up a timeline. I was like, seriously, that's a 9-9 list. That's okay, because you weren't all there, and we'll review it real quick. So here's the timeline, because I think we should know when this day is. And we'll start with the first coming of Jesus, born as a baby in a manger, lived his life on earth, here's a man, died on the cross around 33 AD. He died, he rose again, 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, and then the church begins. And I've got references up here, you can check up on all this stuff. Acts chapter 2, the church begins. And we're still in it. We're still in what's called the church age. We are part of the church, believers in Christ. So that's where we are 2,000 years after Jesus has gone back to heaven. Now the next thing on the prophetic calendar, and let me just clarify, not every believer will put these details in exactly the same spot. It's not something that I'm going to get too worked up about. It's something that we can agree to disagree as believers. That's okay. But this would be the stand of LBC. This is my personal take on it, and I have studied it. This is the timeline of Cecil Yoder. He studied it a lot more than I ever did. So if you got a problem with it, take it up with him. You'll have to wait till you get to heaven, and I'm sure he'll be happy to admit if he was wrong. But this is to the best of my study and understanding of what the Bible teaches. The next event on the prophetic calendar is something called the rapture, which Dad liked to call the great U-turn. Now, I think some people mix this up with the second coming. The rapture and the second coming are not the same thing. The rapture can happen any time. There is nothing that needs to happen before it. It can happen before I'm done teaching. I'd be okay with that. It can happen next week. It could happen next year. It could happen 20 years from now, 500 years from now. I don't think the human race will last 500 years, but it's possible. It could be 500 years from now. Anytime this could happen. The rapture is not his second coming because Jesus returns only in the clouds. He does not set foot on this planet. He comes in the clouds, hangs out in the sky. There's a sound of a trumpet. The bodies of dead believers, way back all the way to Adam, their bodies will be resurrected. So whatever dust, whatever molecules are left of their bodies, God knows where they're at, so I'm not worried about it. He's going to resurrect their bodies and take them up into the sky to meet Jesus in the clouds. Then, any believer who is alive at that point will also be snatched up into the clouds to meet Jesus. So every single person who's ever trusted, had faith in God, is saved through Jesus, is caught up, either their dead body or their living one. The dead bodies will be reunited with the souls of the people who are already in heaven. And all of this will happen in less than a blink of an eye. And that's why we call it the great U-turn, or my dad called it the great U-turn, because Jesus then goes back up to heaven. He doesn't come to earth. So that can happen any day. Then the next big deal, and we don't know how much time will elapse between the rapture and this next event, My guess is probably not real long. But the next big deal will be this dude called the Antichrist. A guy called the Antichrist shows up, and from all appearances, at least at the beginning, he's going to be the savior of the world. Everybody's going to think that he has all the answers. I mean, obviously, millions of people have just vanished from the face of the planet. And people are going to be terrified and want answers. And some people are going to get saved, because they're going to realize, oh, yeah, I heard that in church, and I never believed that. But most people are going to fall for this guy called the Antichrist, who's going to come with all the answers that the world wants. And he's going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And he is going to sign that peace treaty for seven years. He's going to promise to give peace and protection to the nation of Israel for 7 years. Why is that a significant event? Because for anybody who's around, and I hope you're not, but for anybody who's around, if they're paying attention, and if they know how to read a prophecy found in Daniel, which is way too complicated for us to get into right now, but I just can't help myself, because this used to be like supper time conversation around the Yoder household, okay? But if they know how, what they're doing and how to count the days, they will be able to mark ahead in their calendar and pinpoint the day that Jesus will come back. If they're lucky enough to survive that long. Because that peace treaty marks the beginning of a 7-year time period known as the tribulation. And that will be the worst period in all of human history. You do not want to be here. By the way, for the people in heaven, it's a 7-year marriage feast of the Lamb. You want to be there, not here. The whole thing is going to be bad, but it really falls apart halfway through. 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel. And quite frankly, all hell breaks loose on this planet. God's wrath is being poured out in cosmic proportions on this planet like it has never been seen before in a last-ditch effort to get mankind to repent. At the same time, the full fury and wrath of Satan will be poured out on this planet, specifically on 2 groups of people, believers and Jews, because Satan knows his time is short, and he's going to do as much damage as he can. But like I said, if you can survive this, which the vast majority, I mean, this is mind-boggling, the majority of the world's population will die in 7 years. I mean, I can't even picture the majority of Lamar's population dying in 7 years. But it has an expiration date because the king is coming. And this is the day that I believe Psalm 2 is talking about. The second coming of Jesus. Also known as the Battle of Armageddon. Because the tribulation culminates in all of these kings. Sounds like what Psalms 2 is talking about. All of these kings come together. They amass their strength in a place called the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. And they are going to wipe out Israel. That's always been Satan's number one agenda. They're going to wipe out Israel. And they would probably succeed were it not for the fact that the king has returned. Now let me read to you what that return is going to look like. We find this in Revelation 19. I'm going to start at verse 11. This is what happens. Jesus has asked for the nations. The Father gives him the nod. The day is here. And this is what it looks like. Revelation 19:11. John writing. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Ladies, let me tell you something. If you know Jesus today, then you will have already been in heaven. This is your vantage point. From watching to watch the Battle of Armageddon, you will be riding on a white horse in the sky. If that does not get you excited, I'm not sure what will. Maybe you don't like horses, but I promise you, you will. An army is a bit of a stretch because we don't have to do any fighting. I'd say we're more like cheerleaders. His army's following him in the sky. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. Now, does that mean a real sword is coming out of his mouth? Maybe. Also, the word of God is often called the sword. And really, the only weapon Jesus needs is to speak. So maybe it means his words. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, which is a reference to the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, that's the Antichrist's right-hand man, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, Antichrist, false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The Battle of Armageddon is not a very appropriate name. It's the genocide of Armageddon. It's the massacre of Armageddon. It's the slaughter of Armageddon. Ladies, that's your king. And if that image of Jesus makes you a little bit uncomfortable, join the club. You know, John wrote Revelation. John also wrote in his gospel, we read in John chapter 13, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John himself. This is at the Last Supper. John is reclining against the chest of Jesus. A position of familiarity, of friendship, of intimate fellowship with Jesus. And yet the same John writes in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus. He says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His hair and his head were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The same John and the same Jesus. So, which one's the true Jesus? Both. Ladies, we do not get to cherry pick the descriptions of Jesus that we like and sweep under the rug the ones that make us uncomfortable. Now, Jesus is absolutely the Jesus of the first coming. He's the humble baby in the manger. He's the man who had compassion on the crowd. He's the one who healed the sick and delivered people from demons. He's the one who said, "Let the children come to me." He's the suffering servant who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He's the victorious Savior who rose from the dead. And still, 2,000 years later, He still showers grace, forgiveness, and love and salvation on all who will turn to Him. But He is also the Jesus of the second coming. He is the Jesus who will bring the full wrath of God to earth with an iron rod, and He will feed the dead bodies of people who He killed to the birds. A best human example, and it falls short, but the best human example I could think of this duality of character is my dad. Now, he was far from perfect. Every dad is. But he loved his God. He loved his wife. He loved his kids. He loved his church. He loved his community. And he did it in that order. And I never doubted that my dad loved me. And I never worried that he might hurt me or mistreat me. I also knew that if I was going to try to get away with something, I'd better do it on Mom's watch. Because in the Yoder family, there was no doubting that Dad was the one in charge. Now, Mom and Dad were a great team, but the buck stopped with Dad. He was the final authority in our household. And sometimes I could not wait for my dad to get home, to play with me, to read books to me, especially if I had Dr. Seuss books, because he hated those and I loved to make him read them, to read stories, to sit in his lap. But there were other times when the words, "Wait until your father gets home," struck holy fear into my heart. Dad was both. Sometimes I'd curl up in his lap and all was right with the world. Other times I faced his judgment. And I fear that American Christians have become so comfortable with the Jesus of the first coming that they don't think about, or maybe even downplay or dismiss, the Jesus of the second coming. Jesus has kind of become our BFF, right? And overall, I think the Christian community has lost, or maybe never even had, its holy fear of Jesus. In the Bible, every single person who ever caught even a glimpse of Jesus in His glory fell on their faces in utter terror. Now, don't get me wrong. Please, don't get me wrong. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, we can come into God's presence with confidence. There are verses like Hebrews 4:16 that says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a wonderful promise. But I fear that sometimes our confidence before God's throne can easily become casualness. And casual is not a word that is ever used to describe how someone feels or how someone acts when they find themselves in the presence of God. I think many believers, myself included, would do well to spend a bit less time so confident before the throne of God and spend a bit more time trembling before the throne of God. Trembling with our own sin. Not that we need to fear facing His wrath, His eternal wrath. If you've trusted Jesus, He took your punishment. You don't need to worry about that. But still there is a sense of trembling before our God with a deeper sense of His holiness and how utterly unworthy I am. Ladies, we really need to spend some time trembling before the throne of our God for our culture. I mean, I've read some of these articles about this abortion stuff. And the other day, I just sat on my couch with tears running down my face, and all I could think to pray was, God, have mercy on our souls. We are a culture of child sacrifice. We need to tremble with our own sin. We need to tremble with the sin of our culture. We need to tremble before His throne at the thought of what will happen to the people that we love who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. And we need to beg Him for their souls. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Ladies, fear of God is not a sign of emotional instability. It's a mark of wisdom. And that brings us perfectly to the fourth and final voice of Psalm 2. It is the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. And it is the voice of opportunity. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He might not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The identity of the last speaker isn't necessarily spelled out quite so clearly as the identity of the previous three, but I do believe that it's the Holy Spirit, because this is an invitation to repent before it is too late. And that's one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit. He calls people to repentance. I love the phrase in verse 11 in my Bible, that word that rejoice with trembling. That is exactly what we were just talking about. Ladies, to serve God without fear is to take His grace for granted. And quite frankly, it's to take God Himself for granted. But on the other hand, to serve God with fear, but without joy, it's drudgery. Wisdom combines both, rejoicing in the Lord and reverential fear and trembling. Ladies, this warning in verses 10 to 12 is a warning to all involved in this end times revolt against God to think carefully and to humble themselves. And while this warning is addressed ultimately to those who will find themselves at the Battle of Armageddon, it also serves as a warning for all of us, for all mankind. Again, a story from Stephen J. Lawson, a story in his commentary about a believer who I really need to look up in heaven someday. I want to meet this guy. Here's the story. Ascending to the throne as Caesar of Rome in AD 360, Flavius Claudius Julianus reinstated pagan worship, which had been abolished under the rule of Constantine. With diabolical fury, this ruler opposed the followers of Christ, whom he viewed as powerful enemies of his God. With fanatical resolve, he sought to remove Christianity from the face of the earth. History records that Julianus persecuted many Christians and took the lives of many who stood for their faith in Christ. In an attempt to entertain some friends, Julianus taunted one believer named Agathon. With so many Christians being put to death, the emperor asked him, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" without hesitation. Agaton replied, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful in order to build a coffin for your empire." Dude, if he had been holding the mic, he should have dropped it. Oh, man, what bold. He was right. Agaton was absolutely right. The centuries have passed. The Roman Empire has risen and fallen, along with countless other power-hungry empires, kingdoms, and dictatorships throughout history. But there is one and only one kingdom that has and will always stand the test of time, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. I was waiting for one of those today. Ladies, Psalm 2 points to a day of reckoning. It is a day, the Battle of Armageddon, the second return of Jesus, it is a day when the sides have been chosen, the lines have been drawn, the allegiances have been pledged. And for everyone who aligns themselves with the kings of the earth, for everyone who decides to shake his fist at God and to shout with the voice of defiance, at the last moment, they will realize they chose the wrong side. But on that day, it will be too late. But ladies, that day is not today. Today is still a day that we can find God's grace. Because the very sobering truth is that the fate that awaits those kings who amass at the Battle of Armageddon is the same one that all of us in this room deserve. Now, I doubt that we will have our dead bodies fed for birds, but the ultimate fate of our souls would be the same. Eternity separated from God in hell to pay the price for our sins. Unless we turned in repentance to Jesus, we believe that he paid the price for our sin when he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that we trust him as our Savior and our Lord. Ladies, the voice of opportunity is crystal clear. The Holy Spirit is urgently calling sinners to submit to the Son because he is coming back. The first time that he came physically to this planet, hardly anybody knew he was even here. But the second time, no one's going to miss it. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 say, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth," pretty sure that includes everybody, "and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess, and they will do it in one of two ways: willingly or unwillingly. But either way, it's going to happen. And this is a ludicrous understatement to make, but I'm going to make it anyway. How blessed are those who choose to bow the knee? How blessed are those who choose to confess with tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord? How blessed are those who do those things willingly. And it is my prayer that that would be a description of each one of us here in this room today. Ladies, let's pray. And I just feel like I need to bow the knee, quite literally, right now. God, we bow our knees before you whether literally or in our hearts, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are the King. Jesus is the King. He is the rightful King of this planet, and He is coming back with a wrath that is terrifying. But Lord, we know that you are also love and you are grace, and that this judgment is right and righteous. Lord, power like that in anyone else's hands would be an absolute nightmare. And while it should strike some fear in our hearts, we know that we can be safe when we turn to you in repentance. God, we bow the knee before you for our sin, for the sin in our culture. God, we ask you.